All right, again, page 11 for those who are just coming in. And let's just get right into this. I'll introduce this in relation to the whole section, the existence of angels. Okay, at this point we begin the heart of our study. In other words, we're not any longer in preliminary issues. We are in the first real major section. And in this section, we will examine the truth about angels with respect to their creation. All right, that's what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to look at not only their creation, but their nature, their activity, their purpose, the realm in which they exist. All of these are the kinds of things that we will be looking at in this section. However, what we will cover is their history prior to the fall. Alright, so you need to understand, we're going to be looking in this section at angels and what the Bible says about them prior to the fall of the angels. Okay, which would of course be prior to the fall of man. And of course the only way we can know anything about this is what God would reveal to us. So, we're going to look at their history prior to the fall of a great multitude of angels. Alright, not all of them fell, but amazingly and strangely, a lot of them did fall. They followed the pattern of Satan. And we will get into all of that later on, how that came about and why it took place and the consequences of it and all that. So this section that we're going to be looking at tonight in the next 2 or 3 weeks, this section is critical for our understanding of angels, just as the creation of man and his original existence before his fall is critical for our understanding about who we are as human beings. So we have to understand who these beings are in relation to their pre-fallen condition. The failure to rightly understand this with respect to human beings, for example, has led to such nonsensical and hypothetical notions as evolution. See, if we don't understand how human beings came into existence and what happened to them afterwards, we will come up with all kinds of irrational and nonsense ideas about how we got here and who we are. See, we've got to understand how God made us in the first place, and then what happened to us. So the same thing is true with angels. That's all I'm trying to say. We have to understand how God made them, what they were in terms of their creation, before we can look at what happened to them in their fall. All right? So that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, I go on to say here that this is a highly theological section of our study, but I'm going to try to avoid getting too philosophical or overly theoretical, but we're going to have to kind of plow through some theological concepts, and I trust you'll be okay with that. And the theology that we will develop here is going to come strictly from the Scriptures. Okay, we will not go anywhere else for our information about this subject. And I also want you to remember that the Scriptures are not exhaustive in the details they reveal about the unseen realm. They give us a little bit of information and they give it to us here and there. You know, there isn't some big part of the Bible where you have 4 or 5 chapters that just really give you, you know, a real clear picture of what God would want us to know. That's just not like that. There's a little bit here, and then, you know, a few chapters later in the Bible, there's a little bit there, and you get to another book, and there's a little bit more information. And so God has revealed it, you know, here and there. What we have to do is go and find it, and then collect it all, and then try to sort through it and organize it, and then try to get as good a picture as we can get from what God has given to us. So it's not exhaustive, and it's not easily discovered all of the time, and so that can make it a little bit difficult. In fact, that will frustrate some people, because there's questions about angels that you probably have that the Bible doesn't answer. If the Bible doesn't answer them, they cannot be answered. Okay? And so you can't be frustrated with that. You just have to know there are some things that God hasn't revealed. The secret things belong to the Lord. And you can pry into that all you want, but you'll never come away with an answer. The answer has to be revealed by God. And so you may have questions that will not be answered. Don't let that frustrate you. Just know that there are limits to what God has revealed. Okay? It's better to have a question that cannot be answered than to have a question and answer it in the wrong way. That does far more damage. It might be more satisfying because you think you have an answer, but if you have an answer that isn't true, it'd be better to have no answer at all. And so, again, I hope you'll be content with that. Now, look with me at number two here, the existence of angels. We will begin where reality begins, which is with the person of God. Ultimately, we can know absolutely nothing with any measure of certainty unless we actually know God and begin all thought, discussion, and inquiry with Him. God is always the starting point, and you work out from there. You don't start somewhere else and work back to God because you're going to draw wrong conclusions. So we have to start with God and what He has revealed about Himself, and then we work out from there. Remember this biblical principle, and I quote here Acts 17:27-28, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. All right, so that's the world in which we live. That is reality. That has to be our starting point. Consequently, we must begin with God. And if we're going to begin with God, we have to go to sacred scripture because that's where God has revealed Himself. Now, you need to put on your thinking caps tonight and follow along with me here. I'll stop along the way and see if you have questions. Since we're going to start with God, I want to begin, right at the beginning with the person of God. And so we want to look at the God of the angels. And I have a few things that I want to set before you tonight to get you thinking about this great being that we call God. Let's establish this right at the outset. Angelic beings are not eternal beings. Now, I did not say that they are not immortal. They are immortal. Once they came into existence, they will never cease to exist. That's being immortal. Being eternal is something different. Being eternal means they never had a beginning. Okay, so angelic beings are not eternal beings. There was a time where angels did not exist, just like there was a time that the universe did not exist, a time that people did not exist. The only thing that existed was the triune God. All right, so angels are not eternal beings. A lot of people will assume that they are because you can't see them and they're spiritual and they kind of think that just makes them eternal. And they kind of just exist. But that is not true. So that is to say they have not been in existence from all eternity. That's very important because that is true of only one being. Therefore, all angelic beings came into being at some point in time. They were created by a being that is superior to themselves. The fact that there was a time when they did not exist and then a time when they did exist, reveals the existence of what we would identify as a necessary being. You understand what I'm saying there? If they came into existence, if there was a time they didn't exist, and then they came into existence, and they came into the existence by the power of another being, then there has to be a quote-unquote necessary being that would bring them into existence. In other words, there has to be an eternal being. If there was no such being, then angelic beings could not exist, nor could anything else for that matter. So behind the existence of angels, who at one time did not exist, must exist a being who has being in himself, who brought them into existence. Okay, and that is simply in theological terms or philosophical terms called a necessary being. There cannot not be the existence of that being. That's why being an atheist is insanity. It is philosophically absurd to be an atheist, which is why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There must be this necessary being. Nothing can be without that being. And the other things we will consider here tonight. Go on to the next page and just follow along with me here for a moment. Let me begin with this assertion. The necessary being that we call God must exist necessarily. Now, I'm not trying to be redundant. Rather, I'm trying to emphasize this fundamental, non-negotiable, presuppositional, and thoroughly rational starting point. Therefore, following the scientific dictum that ex nihilo nihil fit, out of nothing comes nothing, the naturalistic model and evolutionary worldview is not a satisfactory explanation for the existence of the physical reality. You see what I'm saying there? Out of nothing comes nothing. Every scientist, other than some who are starting to really lose their minds, but every scientist, that's a basic scientific dictum. Out of nothing can come nothing. Therefore, if you have something, there had to be something in existence that brought that something about, because out of nothing, nothing can come. That's all that I'm saying here. That something that must exist is God. That's so elementary. That's why children generally, naturally believe in God. It's natural. It makes sense to believe in God. It's irrational to not believe in God. Now, they may not understand Him according to the way He's revealed Himself in Scripture, but they would understand the existence of this necessary being. And when you talk to them about God, generally they have no trouble believing that. They have to work overtime throughout the rest of their life to come to the conviction that He's not there. And it takes work, because you've got to kick against the light of creation. You have to kick against the light of conscience. You have to kick against the revelation of God that is in His church and in His word and on. You have to suppress that and push it back and fight against it until finally you establish your high ground that He's not really there. And you win, so you think, but you're the biggest loser on the planet if you win in that way. Let me go on after that last sentence. Since everything in existence is an effect, logic demands that we must have an appropriate cause. However, since the naturalistic causes are either non-existent or absurd, again, that worldview once again fails as a satisfactory explanation for the existence of reality. In other words, you are an effect. The universe is an effect, is it not? Therefore, philosophy demands, reason demands, that that effect have an appropriate cause. You can't account for you by yourself. You can't do that because you're an effect. You have to find a cause that answers to the reason for you. Okay? And that is the person of God. Now let me take this to another step. Since everyone, both atheist and theist, readily acknowledges the existence of matter, we're going to use this inert substance to demonstrate the necessary existence of the divine being that we call God. In other words, by the existence of matter, we're going to prove the existence of God. Let me reiterate, by necessary being, I mean a being that cannot not exist. Now, this position could be argued with any particular aspect of matter, from an atomic particle to a tree to a shoe to a person to the universe. With all the plausible explanations of present reality and its origins, it is generally acknowledged that they can be reduced to just five. All others that you might come up with would come under the one of the five categories here. All right? Now, let's start with the first one. We'll kind of start with the weirdest and get to the truth. Okay, now you understand what we're doing. All right? If something exists, it demands that there be a necessary being, because out of nothing comes nothing. If there is an effect, there must be a suitable cause. Okay, so we're going to work from the existence of matter, which everybody, you know, admits is there, and we're going to demonstrate from that the necessity of this invisible being that we call God. But here's how people deal with it, all right? The first one we'll look at is that matter is just an illusion. You ever heard that one? Yeah, a lot of people believe that. That's very big in Eastern religions and in, in other philosophical, camps. There are some in the Western world, but probably more in the Eastern world, who assert that physical reality is nothing but an illusion. Okay, you are an illusion. The world around us is an illusion. It's just kind of like it's a dream. You know, you think it's real, but it really isn't. And that sounds kind of stupid, and it ought to, because it is. That is, it is not ultimately real. If this is indeed the case, then it is unnecessary to establish the cause of matter. In other words, we say matter is there, but it's not real, then you don't have to worry about what caused it because it's not really there. Generally speaking, such people would also assert that it is impossible to know anything with certainty. Since it's all an illusion, we really can't know anything for sure because we're not really sure what is there. We cannot know with certainty what is, and we may not really know what we think we know. In other words, everything is just a grand illusion. After all, our sense perception is not perfect, and we may be entirely deceived. You're looking at it, but you don't know if you're perceiving it right, and so you don't really, nobody knows for sure what is real. Augustine illustrated this with the problem of the bent oar. When placed in water, it appears to the naked eye that the oar is bent. Have you ever done that? When in fact, it remains straight. You see, your perception of it at that point, you'd swear it's bent. everything that you can put together to analyze that thing, you insist it's bent. I can see it. It's bent. And you take it out of the water. Wait a minute. It's straight. You put it back in the water. Man, it's bent. Okay, so what is it? We're not really sure. See, it appears one thing to the naked eye when it's in water, but I don't know if that's really the case. My perception of it is that it is bent. But see, I'm being deceived into thinking that it's really bent. So the question is, what's actually real, and how do we really know? So that's what the philosophers struggle with for centuries. How do we really know? How do we know what we know? How do we know that what we know is really really there? And this kind of thing. Now, that's one way of dealing with this question about how do we account for what is? How do we account for the existence of anything? And this answer would be, we can't account for it. It's just an illusion. All right. Now you're going to run into people who really believe that, and you'll have to have some kind of answer to that, or some way of discussing things with them, because they really believe that. They don't know how to believe anything else. Now a second one, and this is a little more where most people are thinking in our day. Matter was created by chance. This is quickly becoming the favorite option for the skeptics. It is kind of their catch-all for everything that cannot be rationally explained. This is how they would, this is their attitude. Let's just attribute it to chance. Who can argue against that? Even if the odds against it are beyond astronomical. You could say, you know, but there's one in a 10 billion chance. Yeah, but then there's still a chance. And so people lump everything into chance. And you, in that sense, you can't argue with it. Even the humanistic philosophers were smarter than that. For example, Hume asserted that chance is only our ignorance of real causes. So he's saying that, you know, something exists. We're trying to figure out why it's there. We attribute it to chance. And he says, well, you do that just because you don't, you know, knowing how it got there is beyond our ability to understand. We're ignorant of causes. That doesn't mean they don't exist. We're just ignorant of them. And so we attribute it to chance, but he's saying, no, actually, there has to be some kind of real cause. Voltaire agreed when he said that chance is a substitute word for a real cause that is yet unknown to us. So, if I can't come up with a satisfactory cause for the universe, and I sure don't want to attribute it to God, but I can't come up with something else, what do I do? I have to acknowledge that it's an effect, and so I attribute the effect to chance. That is so common today, it is unbelievable. Now, the problem is that, having done it for so long, we have taken the substitute to be the real thing. People just assume that. In fact, all of evolution is based upon that reality. It's chance. You put enough things together and give it enough time, and it's just, you know, it's like you put all the parts to a car into a field, and if you give it enough time, eventually there'll be a car there. You know, it'll just work that way by chance. And then once you have a car there, that's how you would answer the question, how did it get here? By chance. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that chance has no inherent power. It has no inherent power to produce or cause anything at all. Chance cannot do that. Chance is not a cause that can bring about an effect. And so anytime, R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Not a Chance, and he spent 250-some pages trying to work this out philosophically and theologically, how insane it is to attribute the existence of the universe to chance, to attribute the existence of rational beings to chance. That it doesn't work that way. That's impossible. There's no power in chance. Chance cannot bring that about. So now we go into some kind of intelligent design, which is better than chance, but that is still robbing God of His glory. Now there's some kind of intelligent chance, that is at work here, that is, responsible for bringing all of this about. See where you have to go if you put God out of the picture. If you delete God from the formula and you try to answer the question, how do we account for this? And we don't want God to be a part of the answer. Well, then you have to come up with something, and you come up with these kinds of absurdities. What we see isn't even really here. I mean, how can a rational image-bearing human being made by God in His own likeness come up with something like that? But when he exchanges the truth for a lie, that will seem rational to him. That'll seem more rational than Genesis 1:1. See, he can't handle that, but he will accept some other, theory that is, it can't be proven, and it's utter nonsense. It's incredible. So those are the first couple of answers to the question, how do we account for what is? And, we're trying to demonstrate, and we will get to it, the existence of a necessary being. See, these are leaving out the existence of a necessary being. It's just illusion, it's just chance, nothing's necessary. Let me go to one more, and then I'll stop and see if there's any questions. I want to make sure you're tracking with me. There's a point to this, and we'll get there in a moment. Matter is self-created. This is another way of trying to avoid the existence of a necessary being. Matter created itself. So we have something in existence. How do we account for it? Well, it made itself. Now, you don't have to have a PhD in philosophy or theology or anything else to know that that is, that is false. You could even say things worse than just simply being false. It's insane. Let me demonstrate that here. Although most anti-theists do not blatantly assert their conviction that matter was self-created or that we exist in a self-created universe, many of their arguments suggest or even assume that state of reality. Now, some simply say it, others kind of just, hide it, but in what they do say, that's what they actually believe. However, let me assert that self-creation is a flat-out absurdity. Self-creation is a concept that is, in philosophical language, analytically false. And what do I mean by that? What is meant by that is that it is false by definition. It is an impossibility. Why? Because for something to create itself, it would have to exist in order to create itself. See, that is analytically false. It's false in the very definition. It's an impossibility. For something to create itself, it would have to first exist in order to create itself. Or to say it another way, to create itself, it would have to be its own effect as well as its own cause. It would have to be and not be at the same time. See, that breaks the law of non-contradiction. In other words, it is patently ridiculous. But that is another, it's amazing. The astrophysicists and evolutionists and astronomer and others who will insist that we live in a self-created reality, that this universe created itself. Let me make one further comment. Please note carefully the distinction between self-created and self-existent. To say that something is self-created is to say that it made itself. To say that something is self-existent is to say that it is uncreated, for it has power of being within itself. In other words, it's eternal. So see, we say that God is self-existent. Not that he's self-created. He's self-existent. There's never a time that he did not exist. Everything else is created by him. Nothing can be self-created because out of nothing comes nothing. For the thing to create itself, it has to first exist. See that you get into absolute absurdities, as we will see in the next few weeks in our Sunday school about postmodernism. Now getting into absurdities doesn't matter. In fact, it's kind of a contradiction, and absurdity is kind of a, you know, a hallmark of genius. But that is not so, because it is patently irrational. Now, can I answer any questions at this point with what I've tried to set before you thus far tonight?
We were talking about chance. My question is, isn't that the same equivalent to when we say you are lucky? Is it?
In one sense, yeah. I mean, in a different way, but it's the same. You are lucky. In other words, by chance you got this. Yeah. The stars were in your favor, or however we say it in all kinds of funny ways today. But all of these are looking to the power of chance.
Yeah.
Absolutely. That's why Christians shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't use words like that. We shouldn't say to people, good luck. Or, you got blessed, and we go, my, aren't you lucky? No, there's no such thing as that. That there's something that is, you know, that is driving things. You know, we would call this the providence of God, who is working out his eternal decree. Things don't happen by chance. It's even in the events of what are already here. If you don't have something here, and then you do have something here, you can't possibly attribute that to chance. Chance can't bring that about. That is absolutely impossible. That is ridiculous. It is absurd. And it's time that that Christians' voices were heard in the marketplace of ideas. And, you know, we voice our opinion about these things. Did I see another hand?
And if it exists or it doesn't exist, or they give account for pain, or they give account for death. Are you really dead? Or are you alive? You know, if I slap you, will you slap me back? And they're making matter out in that sense, as if that's the God they are creating, just to, in the beginning, God. Because it's like, I think it's in Acts, when it's a man-made God, you know, we made our God, man-made God. They're saying man-made God is no God at all, because it cannot be self-creating, as you say.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's what they're holding on to, because there must be a beginning, and they don't have one. So they'll create matter, which is a fact that it is, exists, invisible or materialized. Here, whatever it is, breathe it in, it exists. So therefore, they wrap themselves around the self-creating part, where they actually create a God
mm-hmm.
in that fact. in their own eyes.
Mm-hmm. See, if I, in trying to answer that question, if it doesn't exist, I don't have to deal with it.
That's good, but it's still created, though, in their own mind. They still created it. They have to create something to have something of a fact to get their material from without saying God. And yes, it cannot be reasoned out.
Yeah. But again, it's just another attempt to keep the true God out of the picture. Now, some of these are they're not driven by the attempt to keep God out. I mean, that would not be the motive of some of the philosophers or some of the scientists who would hold to, you know, the fact that matter is created by chance. You know, they're working from a secular mindset, a certain school of philosophy or a certain scientific viewpoint that has just been ingrained into them. And so in their judgment, those are the facts. And now given those facts, and there's nothing outside of that, I have to come up with an answer relative to those facts. The only thing I can come up with then is the idea of chance.
Can I say one more thing? Mm-hmm. Well, that is not proven, because just the other day in the science, they prove that when a star dies, but it still have an existent particle that is invisible, mm-hmm. that's called a black hole that exists. So where does that go? And they don't know. So they're still working on that. And that just revealed about a couple of months ago. So they're still working on that one.
Well, science is always in process. You know, science will not answer ultimate questions. It's, you know, the old story that in the search for ultimate answers, the scientists were making progress, and they're going up the hill, and they're making more progress, and they get further up the hill, and they finally get to the top of the hill to get all of the answers, and they found out that the theologians were already sitting there. Science isn't going to do it. You're not going to get ultimate answers in science or philosophy or psychology or this or that. Ultimate answers are going to come from God Himself. And so they are theological in nature. And now we have to discern, where do we go to get theological answers? And of course, to get theological answers, we have to go to God's revelation, which would be the Scriptures. Scripture answers ultimate questions. No other religion answers ultimate questions. It can't. Evolution does not answer ultimate questions. It's bankrupt. It cannot do that. There's only one consistent worldview that dares to answer ultimate questions, and that is Christianity. We have answers to ultimate questions. Not because we're so bright, because God has revealed them and He's given us the Spirit to know them. Doris, go ahead.
Going over these theories, it reminded me of 1 Corinthians 1:29, where it says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Mm-hmm. And when you're born again and you receive the Holy Spirit, God implants the Holy Spirit, you have a wisdom. One day old in the Lord, you have a wisdom that no one that's an unbeliever in the world has, that God has imparted that wisdom. So these theories, you know, are absurd to us, but, you know, to them, somehow they are so deceived that to them they think this is the truth, where we can see through it, but they can't see through it mm-hmm. because they don't have the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. And God will make the wise things of this world utter foolishness. And He will do that in due course. Look at the next one. This is a popular one too. People like Carl Sagan, you remember that name? He believed that the universe is eternal. I read a book by a good Christian not too long ago who said, I'm kind of alone in this, but there are other Christians who agree with me. He said, I believe the universe is eternal. And I just everything else this guy was saying was so good and so wonderful and so helpful and blessed me so much. And I got to that statement and it was like the screw went loose, you know, how can you say that? What do you do with Genesis 1:1? I mean, I don't get it, but here's the idea. Okay, matter isn't there by chance. Matter isn't there because it created itself. Matter is there because it's always been there. To say that matter is eternal is to say that it has always existed, although not necessarily always in the same form. But the point is that there was never a time when it did not exist. Now, see, many today, don't you agree, scientists believe that, and then we have the Big Bang with that matter, and the universe comes into existence. And how do you account for that? Well, the Big Bang out of this, and the tremendous energy that was in this deposit of matter. And you ask, well, where'd the matter come from? Well, it's just always been there. See, if matter has always been there, then there was never a time that matter did not exist. It would have no beginning. It is uncreated. There was never a time when it was not. So according to this thesis, matter is uncaused and uncreated, and thus it is not an effect. It is there. It does indeed exist, but it is not an effect. In other words, it's eternal. There doesn't have to be any cause for it. Furthermore, it is to say necessarily that matter is self-existent, or that it has the power of being within itself. Therefore, its self-existence is not only a possibility, but it is an absolute and logical necessity. In other words, that's if something is, something had to be. What is necessary to be, they're saying, well, it's just matter. Matter is the necessary thing. This would also mean that matter is dependent upon nothing outside of itself for its own existence. So unlike the previous views we have considered, this one readily acknowledges that something is necessarily self-existent and eternal, but the key is that something is not God in this view, that something is matter itself. All right, so either matter is eternal or the universe is eternal. See, something, if you do away with matter creating itself, and you do away with matter being created by chance, well, then it has to be, but yet it does exist, then it has to be eternal, which means it's self-existence, it has the power of being within itself, it's a necessary thing, because we know that it's there, because we can see the evidence of it around us. So you have to, at least they're going to, there has to be a cause to this effect. We have a universe, that's an effect, there's got to be a cause. Well, matter is the cause. And at some point in time, it just exploded, and it's kind of been, you know, processing and working its way out ever since. And of course, that was like 13 to 18 billion years ago. All right, so there's four of our five views. Any questions on those views? You understand what we're saying here? Because we've said all of that to get to the right one, so that you will understand the right one. Matter was created by a self-existent being. Now, for me, I just go, finally. Finally, we're tracking in reality. Finally, we're making sense. Matter was created by a self-existent being. Out of nothing comes nothing, so something had to be there. If something now is, what was there isn't just matter. What was there is a being, a self-existent person. Now, let me put this together. In light of the foregoing views that attempt to explain the reason for the existence of matter, from which issued forth our present existence, there is only one logical, rational, and credible view, and that is this. There is the logical, rational, and ontological necessity of a self-existent being. In fact, that you can deny that, but you're irrational if you do. If you're rational and you deal with the laws of logic alone, you must draw that conclusion. The laws of logic demand it. Every atheist denies one or more of the four major laws of logic. He has to be an atheist. If you apply the laws of logic, you cannot be an atheist. This demands the existence of a necessary being. However, as I go on, it is one thing to establish that premise. It is another thing to move from there to the God of the Bible. That's another step. You can establish the logical necessity of a necessary being, but then you have to go to Scripture and say, and this is what He revealed Himself to be like. See, and that's the breakdown. People don't like that God. And so they either refuse that God, or they refuse to accept the existence of that God because they don't like that God. And so what do? You talk to a person, and they don't claim to be an atheist. They claim to believe a person who believes in God. But if you ask them, what is God like, they will tell you. And you will see what they've done is fashion one according to their own understanding. They've created a God. Why? Because they don't like the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. They don't like Him. They don't want Him. They must deny Him. They must exchange the truth about Him for a lie about Him. And once you've done that, then the door is open to all manner of absurdity. Now, the last paragraph there. A self-existent being would be eternal. For this being must be uncaused and uncreated. This being would have the power of being within itself, which means that it doesn't receive its existence from any source outside of itself. See, everything in our world receives its existence and its sustenance from something outside of itself. You and I are dependent upon all kinds of things outside of ourselves for our existence, are we not? To maintain life, to be sustained in this world. But see, this is a being who is not dependent upon anything outside of himself. His existence is derived from within himself. This being has always been. We refer to this as a necessary being, for if anything presently exists, then this being must exist. If something now exists, then something has always existed, or else nothing could now exist. So the existence of this being is more than a mere rational possibility. Rather, it is a rational necessity. And thus far, we have not turned to the grandeur of natural revelation to substantiate this fact. We've just been talking really in terms of logic. All you have to do is open your eyes when you go outside of here tonight and you see the moon and you see stars, and that just confirms the existence of this necessary being, because you can't account for that apart from this being. So it's established by the sheer force of logic. It's established by the revelation in creation, Psalm 19. The creation is speaking about the existence of God. It's pointing to His reality. And you open up Scripture and you see it there again. It's everywhere. We haven't turned to natural revelation to substantiate it. We haven't turned to the pages of Scripture to establish it. My point thus far is that reason alone demands the existence of a self-existent and eternal being. Now, if you go back to page 11 for just a minute, what I'm doing here is building on page 11, look at A, the God of the angels. Let's establish this point right at the outset. Angelic beings are not eternal beings. That is to say, they have not been in existence from all eternity. That is true of only one being. Angelic beings came into existence at a point in time because this self-existent, necessary being willed them to come into existence. Otherwise, they would never exist. That's the only way that you can account for them. If that is true with them, that we cannot see, that is true for the physical universe, that is true for you with respect to your own humanity. You exist because God willed you into existence. Yes, secondary means was part of what brought your existence about. But the fact that you have being is because this greater being willed it, gave it to you, sustained you, and on and on and on. All right? So I'm trying to go behind the scenes now to the existence of the necessary being who created the angels. All right? That's important to understand. And I want you also just to get a real good handle on, there are rational reasons for the existence of God. And we haven't even, you know, got into really developing that, but simply trying to assert it here that the weight of evidence is on our side tremendously. Now, before we, on the next page, before we bring this to a summary and conclusion, any questions or comments with respect to what we've tried to cover here tonight? Okay, microphones in a couple of different directions.
We're talking about matter here. Would that be the same kind of logic or reasoning for things that are not just matter, things like logic and intelligence, you know, all of the different things like love and mm-hmm. hope and kindness and goodness and all these kind of things that exist that aren't visible, aren't mm-hmm. matter? Would that be the
same? That would be another kind of argument, but it would follow along the same. How do you account for? See, the materialist will admit that those things are there, but he has no reason for them. Because those things are hard to put into categories in a material reality. You see, the fact that we have being points to the existence of a being. The fact that we have personality points to the existence of a being who would also have personality. And you go on with all the intangibles here that you're mentioning. All of those would demonstrate the existence of a being who possesses all of those kinds of faculties and created them in creatures that he made. See, that's a rational explanation for the existence of those unseen realities.
And that would also set us apart from the animals.
Sure.
You could argue that, because we have the intelligence and all those things that God had given us after his own image.
And that's why his God made different classes of beings. He made angelic beings. He made human beings. And then he made animal creatures as well. So you have divine being, and you have angelic being. Angelic is not divine, and angelic is not human. And then he created a human being, and that one is not angelic and not divine. But then he created another kind of being, and see, we're separate. We're in different classes of beings, and the kind of being you are is what you will be for eternity. You know, we will never be angelic beings. That's impossible. God made us human beings.
And all that happened by chance.
Yeah, all that happened by chance.
You know, our son-in-law, who's a doctor who went to medical school, said, if you come out of medical school still believing that there's no God, he said, then you are a real fool, because the human body is so remarkable and so complex that if you don't believe that a creator made us, then it's hopeless.
You take the human eye. And if you study that human eye and all of its intricacies and want to say that this simply evolved from nothing, and the nothing came out of nothing, or the nothing came out of chance, and it ended up producing just that one little incredible thing that is part of our human, you're nuts. But they will insist on that. And of course, in doing that, then robbing God of his glory. Because see, the examination of that in a scientific arena ought to drive you to your knees in worship. That this is too incredible. Bless God for designing something like this. See, we don't do that. We say that, you know, it can't. We have some lengthy explanation that, you know, doesn't add up in final analysis, but. I saw another John and then Elva, or the other way around, perhaps.
I'm going to play the devil's advocate a little bit. My voice is not good today, but I'm going to play the devil's advocate and say what the logic that you brought here is very logical. Nothing comes out of nothing and all that. So once someone realizes that there must be a God, what is to stop someone who believes in another God to say that he's the God? Why would they come to the conclusion that our God is the real? I know it's through the Holy Spirit that we are moved to believe, but that's the same rationale that they'll use. This is our God, and he's powerful, and he, you know. Let's say another religion like the Buddhists or the... So if we're talking logically with people, I don't know that we could convince them that our God is the true God.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can, but you'd have to work at it. Other religions, like you mentioned Buddhism and like Hinduism, for example, will not have the same view of creation. And so they won't believe that their God created in the same kind of way that we're talking about here. And so that's going to become, you're going to have to argue in a whole different kind of way.
Mm.
But if you're talking in in Islam or Judaism and Christianity, now you're going to have to get down to, like in Islam, for example, who would believe in creation but would not believe in the God of Scripture. Or just people in general who have been indoctrinated to some extent with Christian revelation. So they would believe in a God, and God created apparently in some kind of way. They might have deist views or whatever. Now that person, to convince them about the God of Scripture, you would have to use Scripture to do that and do it in such a way that you, I mean, kind of like what Doris was saying, you go to the different categories. Does the God that you have fashioned, you know, there's no place in that God for, you know, certain categories, like people don't believe in a God of justice or a God of wrath. Okay, now if you eliminate those kinds of things, if we eliminated those from society, what kind of society would we live in? What would it be like? In other words, those things exist in society, not because man invented them, but because God made man that way and revealed those things to him. And so a view of God must embrace those kinds of things, for example. And then you can go to Scripture and say, and Scripture shows that Yahweh does, but your God doesn't. You know, I mean, you'd have to, you may have to work at it, but you, I mean, you can do it. First get them to believe in the existence of God and then slowly move them towards the God of the Bible. And then you move them towards the problem of sin and then what the God of the Bible did for mankind in relation to the problem of sin to reconcile sinners back to himself. So you want to, that's why I say you want to be a good listener. Listen to people. Find out where they're at, where they're really coming from, what their non-negotiable presuppositions are, why they think the way they think. And then you'll be able to jump in, you know, at some point and help them. And what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We give to them a coherent picture of the rationality of a Christian worldview. Because, see, they can't do that with theirs. No other worldview can be as thoroughly consistent. No other worldview can answer ultimate questions. And you show them that the Christian worldview can do that. We have to do that, and we can't just, say nothing. We've got to say something. But that's a good question. I mean, because they're not going to just naturally assume the God of the Bible just because most people don't. Most people in our culture believe in God. I mean, like, 95% of the culture believes in God? And what's the percentage of those who believe in the God of Scripture? Way less than 95%.
The pantheists and all those people that feel like transcending, we're all part of the Godhead. We die, we go to the end. None of those people have an explanation of how, like you say, the I came into being. They can't answer that.
Oh yeah, you can't.
They don't have any clue. That's why I always love to talk about this. God's the uncaused first cause. I always like the way that's just lovely. The otherness of God, he was spirit, right? Then he wanted to create so that matter wasn't there, and all that exists was always there in the mind of God, yes, but it wasn't. It started to come into being when he willed it to come into being. So it was around for eternity only in his mind, but there was a time when he created everything with time. Not just inside. Time wasn't even there either.
No, time would not be there.
Time is
because
there.
Nothing had everything. I mean, he was in existence from eternity, so there's no such thing as time.
Right.
Time indicates a sequence of moments.
That's right.
Can't have that until you've made something that has a starting point. Now you can start measuring sequence of time.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And he gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what that is in the creative. When I think about, I do artwork and everything, and, you know, if you have to take an artist, and we're created in his image. So if we take a blank piece of paper or a canvas and take a piece of charcoal, that and we put a line on that page, right? That's an analogy. It's an analogy. I'm like the uncaused first cause, that line being on the, I had to willfully put that line on that page, right? In order for that line to be there.
Mm-hmm.
It would never be there in a million years if there wasn't something causing a necessity of having it come into being on that blank piece of canvas, right? So that's where it
yeah. So the only difference is you had a tool to do that with.
So no other
God had nothing to do that with.
The only thing I don't understand is how do you have the matter get there to begin with from spirit, like it had to come over from spirit into molecular structure. That's him. He's him doing that. Nobody has an answer to that. How did he do it?
Well, it's a concept in the mind of God. But God has to will that it come into existence, and with the and then he speaks it forth, and it's there. So he wills it, and with infinite power, creates it. God is the only creator that exists.
That's right.
You and I can be creative, but we cannot create.
Only with the stuff that already exists.
Yeah, we can be creative with what is there.
What's there?
God actually created something, and something came into existence that was not there before.
And that's what's really amazing.
And that's what's rather amazing. See, that drives a scientist nuts. He's got to figure out, the material data in all of that. And I just love being able to worship the God that this is all true about. I don't care about every, Let me finish this one page, and then I'll get back to any final questions. Here is what we must realize. Each one of these assertions is completely independent of the others. Okay, we've looked at five here. Each one is independent of the others. In other words, if one of them is true, then the others are false. Therefore, what I am arguing is this. If anything exists, then something must necessarily exist. So if something must exist necessarily, then a self-existent being exists, and that being is God. And brethren, that's just how the Bible starts. In the beginning, it could say, in the beginning, the eternal self-existent being, ex nihilo, brought the universe, the heavens and the earth, into existence. It doesn't say all the... It simply says, in the beginning, God did this. Right? Presupposing God's existence, but then giving you something to look at, the creation, so that you would draw the conclusion, something is, he must be. See, and you're locked in there in Genesis 1:1. You're locked in. If you'll just take that, you're locked into reality. That has to be the essential starting point for everything else. We have to believe that. So if one of these is true, the others are false. And if something does exist, something exists necessarily. If something exists necessarily, then there's a self-existent being. In other words, God does indeed exist. Period. And just like the Apostle Paul asserted, the existence of the natural order points to the existence of the Creator. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 1. You know why he says that every human being is accountable and we are without excuse? He builds that whole argument in Romans chapter 1 on the existence of the creation. Because if that exists, there's a necessary being behind it. And it is so majestic, it is so revelatory. You exist in it. You are part of it. You are without excuse. If you disregard, not only deny, but if you disregard the God who made it and you. And if you don't come to this God through His appointed means, which is Jesus Christ, you will stand before Him in judgment and you will give an account for your sin. That's Paul's argument there. And then he begins From there, he develops the gospel of grace in the rest of Romans. Finally, we must consider the connection between this necessary self-existent being and biblical theism. I was impressed with R.C. Sproul's comments, so I'll quote them here. "For this is how God revealed himself with his sacred name to Moses in the Midianite wilderness. Moses watched the bush that was burning but was not being consumed, and he heard this voice speaking to him out of the bush, calling him by name, saying, 'Moses, Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' Moses then asked God the big question, 'Who are you?' And God answered by giving his sacred name, the name by which he is known from all generations." And here's the, after Genesis 1:1, here's the next most important statement in the Bible. "I am who I am." That's it. Not "I was," or "I will be," or "I am in the process of change or becoming," but "I am who I am." He uses the verb to be in the present tense. This is the name of God, the one whose being is always present, and eternally unchanging, without whose being nothing else could possibly be. You see the creation, you recognize, man, there's got to be some way of accounting for this. Why is it here? There must be a maker. Who are you? I am. In other words, that is saying, I have always been. See, I am. So, 89 trillion years ago, I am. A billion years ago, I am. Today, I am. Into eternity in the future, I am. See, that is just the statement about God in terms of his essence, his person, his being. There's never a time that he was not. Therefore, if something else now exists, you can say, I am, recognizing your own existence, but you have to attribute that to the greater I am. You can't escape that. Otherwise, you have to say I am in the same way that God says I am. You account for your own existence. You account for your own being. You have the power of being within yourself. There's never a time when you were not. See, all of that is nonsense. And to attribute that to evolutionary process is absurd. It does not answer the question. In fact, it doesn't even ask the right questions, let alone answer the necessary questions. The only way that can be answered is by biblical revelation. You know, it is so basic, it is so simple. And that's why men will also be without excuse in that day, because people don't believe this by willful rejection of it. Because it is so simple, so plain, it makes more sense than anything else man has ever conjured up. Therefore, there is the absolute necessary existence of a self-existent, self-sufficient, infinite, eternal, and immutable being whom the Bible identifies as Yahweh, or Jehovah, among other names he ascribes to himself. Moreover, this being has revealed himself as being absolutely and incomprehensibly holy by nature. That is, there is no darkness in him, and he is irreversibly separated from all sin. Furthermore, he has revealed that he is righteous, just, and wrathful. These are necessary responses to the existence of sin and sinners. See, once the sin has occurred, there's a necessary response of justice. But he's also revealed that he is loving, merciful, and gracious. These are voluntary responses to sinners. He does not have to be gracious. You understand? He has to be just. So where sin has entered the picture and he has to be just, he doesn't have to be merciful. And the fact that he would be ought to be seen as an incredibly wonderful thing. He's chosen to be merciful. He does that voluntarily, which is why he can also say, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See, he doesn't have to be that way to everybody. And he's perfectly fair. Because he's both just and he's gracious. But he also revealed that he's loving, merciful, and gracious. These are voluntary responses. And this being exists in blazing glory and in majestic splendor. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, here's our conclusion with why we started tonight. This is the God of the angels. The God who created them. The God who rules over them. And of course, the same is true for mankind. This God will be acknowledged in the end. And let me just conclude with Isaiah 2. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. To the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? See the point there? You don't regard the lofty opinions of the philosophers or the scientists or the this group or that person, or stop regarding man. He's just a creature. He comes and goes. What account is he? In other words, who will you trust? Who will you count upon? And in Isaiah, of course, he's teaching us, you count upon me. You have no other place.